For about the past 100 years or so, the typical American, especially American children, receive their breakfast nutrition primarily through cereal, that bowl of Cheerios or Rice Krispies, Wheaties, as I ate Captain Crunch as a kid, or Fruit Loops, swimming in milk. And it was entrepreneurs like C.W. Post who transformed the culture and eating habits of an entire national culture that in previous centuries had eaten eggs and fried breakfast meats as a typical breakfast. But with this transformation of American culinary preferences for breakfast and a desire for healthier living came the awareness that the cereal grains used in manufacturing the breakfast cereals were lacking in some essential nutrients, especially as those grain nutrients to a degree were stripped down during the milling, during the processing and manufacturing of the cereal. And the result of that was what has become the modern breakfast cereals. For the manufacturers fortify, if you read on the boxes, they fortify the cereal so that children especially are getting a broader spectrum of vitamins and minerals necessary for their growth and development. But what is the difference? What is the difference between food that is fortified, like a breakfast cereal, and food that is enriched, that you see as with flour, enriched flour, or enriched bread as its label? Well, as I understand it, to nutritionally fortify something is to add to the food product that is specifically vitamins and minerals that are not naturally found in those ingredients, while to enrich a food product is to add or to increase those desirable nutritional elements that are naturally found in the ingredients, but have been lost or diminished to some degree in the processing. So enriched bread or flour is that bread or flour that has had restored to it those vitamins and minerals that the grains naturally possess before all the milling and processing and baking took place. This process of nutritional enrichment is necessary for people who get a significant portion of their caloric intake daily through a food product that would be otherwise somewhat denatured through processing, and consequently, as a result, are being physically enriched with this enriched product. They are being nourished. This whole idea of enrichment, of adding back to something that was naturally found or intrinsic to it, but that was lost or diminished, is certainly a metaphor for our lives as Christians. For we, as Christians, have been called to the enriched life, to have restored in us that value which was originally possessed in humanity, but has been lost or diminished through our own fallenness, through our own sin nature, through our own deviation from that which God created us to be, through our own sinfulness and separation from God. The enriched life is not simply an option or a possibility for the life of the Christian, but the enriched life is a mandate. It is a mandate. The enriched life is intrinsic to the very essence of who we are, who we truly are. The enriched life is a life that leads us to salvation and into a life of sanctification. For the enriched life comes to us by the way of God himself, such that to live the enriched life is to abide in the very presence and power of God. And this morning, in drawing from both the epistle lesson and the gospel lesson, I want us to see this connection between our call to the enriched life and the very power of God, the connection between the enriched life and the power of God by way of the Lord's touch upon our lives. Beginning with the epistle lesson from St. Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, his first epistle to the Corinthians, in chapter 1, in his opening to this church in Corinth that was suffering all kinds of moral and spiritual dysfunction and dysfunction in relationship. After the opening, his opening greeting, he continues in verse 4 of Corinthians chapter 1. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were, listen to this, that you were enriched in everything by him, and all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to take just a moment to unpack that verse, that passage, because I think it gives us some insight into what I'm presenting here this morning in terms of the enriched life. And the first thing I want us to see is that the enriched life is a divine enrichment. It is a divine enrichment. This is an enrichment which comes from God. St. Paul says in chapter 4, by the grace of God, it's a divine enrichment in everything. In everything. He says that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. In other words, he's saying in everything, by what we say. Remember, Jesus says it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles man, but what comes out of his mouth. It is by what we say that reveals the intentions and our heart, whether it be broken and corrupt or whether it be pure and holy. So by what we say, by what we know in our knowledge of God, that is in terms of our relationship to God, not just mental knowledge, but knowledge in terms of intimacy of relationship, and by what we do. It's not just a matter of uttering and knowing, but it's taking that and incarnationalizing that. That is taking the truth of the gospel and bringing it into our own actions of life, our own works. But the enriched life is also having the testimony of Christ confirmed in us. He says in verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now I want us to see that the testimony is Christ's. It's not ours. It is his. We are simply taking that which has been given to us, the truth of the gospel, the message of salvation, the message of who we are to be in God through Christ and the Holy Spirit. And we are making that manifest. So it is not our, this testimony is not ours, but it is Christ. But I want us to understand that this testimony is also joining ourselves to Christ's self-sacrifice. It is a willingness to lay down our lives. The word here for testimony in the Greek is martyrion. Martyrion, from which we get the word martyr. It literally means, martyr literally means testimony or witness. We acknowledge many martyrs in the church in our feast days. But this past week, we know the tragic events which unfolded in Umpqua Community College in southwestern Oregon. And this deranged shooter who went into this community college targeted Christians, according to media accounts. And it's believed that perhaps all nine of his victims were those who, in coming into the classroom, he demanded to stand up, those who were Christians, who acknowledged the faith in Christ, to stand up. And it was those brave souls who stood up in the face of death, in the face of death, and who took a bullet to the head because they were willing to have their testimony, the utterance of their lips, sealed, confirmed. Christ's testimony confirmed with their very lives. They're martyrs. They've received the crown of martyrs, whether they were Orthodox Christians or not. These are examples all through history of a reality of this testimony, which is willing to even lay down our very lives. And while we may not be called to take a bullet to the head or to have our heads lopped off, we are still called to a life of self-sacrifice and having that testimony confirmed. But it is a testimony that is confirmed in us, a confirmation that comes by way of Christ himself. He's saying, going back to St. Paul's passage, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end. This testimony is confirmed. It's not only sealed through our self-sacrifice, but there is a process of confirmation that comes by way of Christ himself. A confirmation that comes not just as a solitary confession of faith. You see, there are many out there who believe that as long as I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, as long as I receive him as Lord and ask for forgiveness of my sins, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, and I can continue about my life. But this idea of confirmation presumes community. It presumes community. And in fact, we use the word confirmed or confirmation with regard to entrance into the church for chrismation, such that it is tied to baptism, to confirm and to receive into the church by way of anointing with holy chrism, to receive the gift, the seal, the gift of the Holy Spirit. A confirmation, it is a confirmation by our Lord that is not just a single event, but is an ongoing work of being sealed, of being received, of being incorporated into the body of Christ. But the enriched life is also such that we will, as St. Paul says, come short in no good gift. So the divine enrichment is in everything. It is having the testimony of Christ confirmed in us, but the enriched life is such that we will come short in no good gift. The word gift, translated gift here, is from the Greek word charisma. Charisma. It's a life in the Spirit. A life of spiritual giftedness that flows from that seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit in our confirmation, our personal Pentecost. It is a charismatic life. A charismatic life lived in the manifestation of the grace. The other word that we use in that is derived from charisma is the word grace. So it's not only a gift, but it's a grace of God. A charismatic life lived in the manifestation of the grace of God, that undeserved gift, the good works of Christ manifest in our own life of virtue and holy living, such that the power of God is revealed in us. Enriched life is also, as we see at the end of this passage of the epistle, leading to blamelessness. As St. Paul concludes in verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's referring to the end of the age, to the time of judgment, to the time of the separation of the sheep from the goats, in a day of judgment, leading to a life of blamelessness, spotlessness, spiritual purity. It's another way of saying in Orthodoxy, it's leading to a life of theosis, a life of the divine, to salvation and sanctification. From the epistle lesson, this is the recipe. This is the recipe for the enriched life. That means the means by which we attain to the enriched life and the end toward which we live, the enriched life, toward our blamelessness, toward our spiritual purity before Christ. But I want us now to turn to our gospel lesson to see how the divine power of God and his touch upon our lives is central and, in fact, causal and indeed necessary for our own ability to enter into and to live the enriched life. And beginning in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1, St. Matthew tells us that Jesus got into a boat and went and crossed over the Sea of Galilee, and he came into his own city, the city of Nazareth. And he records in verse 2, then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, I want us to notice that his obvious malady was that he was paralyzed. He was lying on a bed, unable to walk. But Jesus says, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. You see, Jesus recognized that there is a psychosomatic relationship between sickness and disease in our body and sickness and disease of the psuche, the soul. The soul. The soul which is marred and broken and darkened with sin. A soul that has been, in which the image of God, the holy image of God, has been diminished and perverted. And so Jesus said, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. They marveled. They glorified God in this healing of the paralytic, because they recognized the power that had been given, the power not only that came directly from God through the Jewish system of sacrifices, but a manifestation of forgiveness, of restoration of body and soul of this man, this paralytic, who had been forgiven of his sins. And as a visible manifestation of that, rose up and walked. They marveled at the power that had been given to men. Now I want us to see also that the word here for power is in the Greek, exousia, as opposed to the other Greek word for power, which is dunamis. Dunamis means power in a sense of physical power, brute force, or might. And we derive the word dynamite from that. Dunamis, dynamite, or dynamos. But the word exousia is related more to the power as associated with authority, with sovereignty and authority. It is such as the power of a king who with a word can launch armies, who with a word can grant life or death. Exousia. But what's important about this word exousia is that it also is a covenantal term associated with oaths or with promise. We get the English word, by the way, exorcist or exorcism from this word exousia, which is to exercise, that is to, with power, with authority, to be able to oath out demons, to oath out that which is evil in a person or in the baptismal waters. It is a regeneration, a word of regeneration, by which God is enriching and restoring that which has been lost in the created order, that which has been lost and created within our own souls. Exousia is power associated with this authority. And we see it most manifest in our lives in forgiveness. The power of God, this exousia in forgiveness. It's really what is at the root and the heart of our salvation. To be forgiven, for God to be merciful to us, to forgive us. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, following Peter's confession of Christ in Caesarea Philippi, if you remember, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," when he asked, "Who do men say that I am, and who do you say that I am?" And after that confession, he says, "And I will give you," he's speaking to St. Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Jesus is talking about an exousia, a power, a divine power to forgive. For you see, the reason that the Pharisees thought that he blasphemed is because they rightly understood that the power to forgive only is divine, only comes from God. But they didn't recognize that Jesus was the Son of God. But what Jesus is doing is he is conveying divine power to men, specifically to his apostles, to St. Peter as representative of the bishops of the church. The bishops of the church who then delegate that authority to their priest to be able to bind and loose, that is, in a sacramental way, in the confessional, to release us, to deliver us from our sins, to enable us to appropriate the enriched life, a life of healing, of wholeness, of restoration in our relationship to God and to man. For you see, in many ways, we are paralytics. We're paralytics. We're paralyzed spiritually in our own apathy and indifferences. We're spiritually paralytics in our own inability to confess fully our sins. We're paralyzed in our own frequent falls into sin. We're paralyzed by our own unwillingness to forgive others, to be angry at others. We suffer all kinds of paralysis in our addictions and all the things that keep us and hold us in bondage. But there is power, exousia, that has been given to men, that has been given to us, flowing from the God-man, Christ Jesus. You see, that word exousia is also tied to the Latin word sacramentum, which also means oath. Sacramentum. Sacramental life of forgiveness. The sacramental life of forgiveness which happens in the confessional is a powerful means of entering the enriched life, of having that enriched life restored within us. But in covenant, in our community of covenant, the church, the body of Christ, it doesn't happen only there, But it happens also in mutual accountability. Because remember, when we sin, we not only sin against God, but we are sinning against the church. We are sinning against our brothers and our sisters. You see, there are no victimless crimes when it comes to our sin. And I must say that perhaps some of the toughest sins that we end up confessing are the ones that we are made aware of after the fact, of those sins that were unknowing, the sins of not of commission but omission, the sins of neglect, the sins that of what we had failed to do. And you see, this is the reason that in Orthodox spirituality that we insist upon spiritual direction, because we all have blind spots. We can't perceive and discern every area of our own junk, our own darkness. We need others. We need the church, and that includes your own priest. I've said before that even though I've been appointed and given the authority to forgive sins, of God's forgiveness, of course, but to be a witness of God's forgiveness, sacramentally speaking, in the confessional, I'm still a sinner in this hospital for the sick that is accountable to each of you, just as you are accountable to me as your spiritual father. We're accountable to one another. And it's painful. It's painful when our own weaknesses, our own failures have been exposed. This past week, I suffered such a time of pain, personal pain, for a failure, for a disappointment caused. And it was in going to the aggrieved party that I was able to, and having been made aware of the offense, being able to ask for forgiveness. And it becomes particularly painful when it's somebody you really love and care for. But what a gift. Even in the midst of tearful repentance, even in the pain of hurt, both by the aggrieved party and by my grief and knowing that I had hurt and injured. What a wondrous gift, that charis. A wondrous gift of healing and restoration, as that aggrieved party was able to extend me forgiveness and grace. And you see, there was a wonderful exchange of power that was happening. This exousia, this process of being brought into the enriched life. Because not only was the aggrieved party being ministered to and being able to unload this disappointment and maybe feelings of anger, but I, in my own shame and humiliation and disappointment of myself, began to be restored and become the recipient of where God wants us to be in mutual accountability and covenant and a relationship of faith joined together and mutual accountability. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is why we can't be solitary Christians. This is why we are called to the body of Christ. This is why God has given in Christ the power to forgive, the power to restore. For it is by that which salvation begins, as we ourselves are recipients of that forgiveness, as we come before Him to receive the sacraments of His body and blood with blamelessness of heart and having wept tears of repentance, we receive that power of forgiveness, the grace of healing, by which all things are made new. Let us give thanks. Let us give thanks to God for our call to the enriched life, to the means by which He provides that we enter and abide in that enriched life. Thanks be to God for His grace, for His forgiveness, for His love. May that be manifest in the life and the heart of each of you and me, the enriched life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.